Today's reading is taken from the book of Zechariah. You will find it on page 833 in the Old Testament section of your Bibles. Zechariah chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Then the Lord showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with rich apparel." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us be set. Shall we have a moment of quiet, gather our wits together, and put the whole of our enterprise under the hand of God. Our gracious God, we thank you for the freedom to meet together like this before the open pages of Holy Scripture. And we pray for a wisdom not our own to understand what they say to us, to apply them to ourselves, to find joy in that obedience, and to obey what they have to say to us with regard to helping others. So draw near to us today as we draw near to you. May what we understand be profitable to us and pleasing in your sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Yet more forms to fill in. Well, now let's hurry back to Jude, and that is the last book of the Bible but one, a short, almost neglected letter, but I think you'll agree with me, if you've been here regularly, one of fascinating interest and of considerable importance. It is, I believe, a word of God for today, and we come to verses 22 and 23. Jude writes to the Christians, "And convince some who doubt. Save some by snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Rather dramatic, melodramatic language, which we'll come to in a minute. But first let me say something about the extraordinary coverage there has been in all our papers on the announcement of the Archbishop's resignation in the last two or three days, and the way that a large number of possible successors have been canvassed for our interest. It has almost seemed at times as if our own racing correspondent is at Lambeth, already calling the odds on fancied runners for the succession. Now, I think I've noticed, as I suppose you have, that every fair-minded commentator has noted the essential decency of Archbishop Runcie and said that he is a man of kindness and peace. At the same time, I think we've noticed that almost every commentator has mentioned the continued decline of the national church. Some writers are obviously optimists. They seem to think that there is somewhere in the episcopal wings an almost supernatural candidate, a kind of episcopal Jim will fix it, who will arrive on the scene and bring smiles to everybody's faces, bring some order out of chaos, and get everybody to work together. Well, now, how does that affect our series and our letter and our friend Jude? What about Jude as a candidate? He was a very well-known leader in his own day. He had an impeccable pedigree, I think you'd have to say. He's a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the record is to be believed. And his brother, according to verse 1, was James, the head of the church at Jerusalem. It would be difficult to have a better pedigree than that for high office in the church, which he obviously had in his own day. But I think it probably fair to say that if he were alive today, he would not be in the running. By that I do not mean that he was failing as a man of peace. If you look at verse 2, you'll notice that he calls upon God to send his mercy and peace and love to all Christian people. And I don't see how you can be a leader of the church in any generation if you're not in that sense a man of peace and love. But equally, obviously, he is also a man of war, and that is less popular. His message in this short letter is that we've got to fight for the faith. We've got to contend for those indispensable foundations, both in belief and in morality, without which the church ceases to be the church. And that, of course, would make him someone much more contentious for this post, who would not likely be received with pleasure by many people. He lived in a day which was not unlike our own, when there were teachers with authority in the churches whose influence was frankly destructive. Now, probably then as now, they were comparatively few. But though they were few, of course, they're very popular with the media, again, then and now. And Jude is concerned about these teachers who are destructive, both in their unbelief about the person of Jesus Christ and in the permissiveness of their morality, what they now allow under the idea of Christian love. As far as I can see from what we've studied so far, Jude has absolutely no hope for the future of the churches unless these men are confronted, unless their unbelief is acknowledged and disowned, and the same with their immorality. We might say, having read his letter together, that he's almost too strong. He certainly will not retreat into ambiguity and into diplomatic statements. He wants us to face the fact that these people are there and that they cause an immense amount of trouble. Now, in these last sentences, he's been addressing every Christian in the churches to which he writes and telling them what is necessary if the churches are to stand. And in verses 20 and 21, if you glance at them again, let me recapitulate last week by saying that the Christians, every one of them, must build themselves up in their faith. And I think I have found that, as I've meditated on it in this last week, a very simple, but an immensely profound statement. You see, there is nothing that a rogue church leader can do in destroying the churches. There's absolutely no power that he has if in the local churches the Christians are building themselves up. That's what makes the church strong. No traitor within the churches can destroy that. If the Christians are building themselves up, keeping themselves in the love of God, and so on, then the church will remain strong. That's the most powerful defense, more powerful than any amount of committees, learned papers, or debates in synod or whatever. Now, not only do we have that responsibility in our own lives, if the whole church is to be strong, but he adds in verse 22 and 23 another remarkable responsibility that belongs to every true Christian believer. He tells us that we've got to go out into the world to those who have wobbled and wandered from the faith under the influence of this false teaching. It seems that in his day there was a great deal of wreckage on the Christian landscape that was directly or indirectly a result of the false teaching and the false morality. And I think the same is true of our day. Now, this is an interesting perspective, isn't it? We're constantly upbraided in the churches to go out into the world to evangelize. And that's absolutely right. We need to go to those who've never heard the message or never understood it or never received it and to bring them in. If the church is declining, it means that evangelism is declining too. But you see, Jude is pointing out a different mission than that, not contradictory but complementary. We also have to go out into the world to meet those people who were once members of the church but have wandered away, slipped into evil, dropped out, and we've got to bring them back. I think of a church in the Midwest, a true story, but no doubt characteristic of many churches, which boasted every year at the annual meeting of the particular denomination that they had 100 new members. Year after year, they reported, for they were quite a small church, this very great success. But after a bit, it was noticed that the congregation never grew beyond about 300 people. And the question was asked, if you have 100 new members every year, how is it that your congregation remains the same size? Obviously, people are mobile, people leave a district and so on, so that can happen. But it seems an awful lot of losses if 100 people come in the front door that 100 people go out of the back. Now, I think that's a telling illustration. It's not only that the church is failing in evangelism, we are also failing in stopping that back door. We're also failing in reclaiming those who've slipped away, who are called sometimes backsliders, people who once ran well but no longer do so. We cannot tell, but I found myself wondering this morning how many people who live and who work in the square mile, who work near you in your office, how many of them were once members of a vital Bible class? Boys' Brigade, Crusaders, Covenanters. There are so many, aren't there, of great Bible classes in the churches. Perhaps not now as strong as they once were, but very strong when many members, many people working in the city were young. How many of these people we see rushing in through the underground with us every morning were once members of a Christian home, where family prayers were held, where father and mother believed in the gospel? How many of them were once members of live churches, live Christian youth fellowships? Hundreds? My guess would be thousands. Supposing all those thousands who have backslidden, who've wandered away, could be reclaimed. What a powerful body of people we would be in the city, wouldn't we? What an immense impact for Christ that could make. We're going to hear a great deal about the decade for evangelism, and I'm 100% behind it, as long as it takes place. But I'm going to suggest a year of reclamation. A year when we pray for all those people to come back to the Heavenly Father, to come back to Christian discipleship, to recommit their lives to Jesus Christ. What a vast company they would be, and what a joy it would be to have them back, wouldn't it? Now let's look at these two verses to see our marching orders in order to reclaim these people for Christ. You will see in verse 22 and 23 in the Revised Standard Version or in the New English International Version, you will find that it is divided into three clauses. And quite frankly, the translators say, in my version there's a little E after the word flesh in verse 23, and in the margin it says the Greek text in this sentence is uncertain. Well, yes, it is. The Greek text in both these verses is a little corrupt. And it's not certain whether he's referring to three groups or two groups. The RSV plumps for three. I personally plump for two. And if you will turn over your hymn sheet, I've added another translation from a man called Kelly. Since I've lost mine, I wonder if somebody in the front row could just lean a hand me up one. Thank you very much. And I'll read it, if I may, for you. And you'll see how he's turned the three groups into two. On some have pity, the ones who are still hesitating, save them by snatching them from the fire. So he puts the first two into one group. But on others have pity with fear, hating the very clothing which has been contaminated by the flesh. It doesn't very much matter, really. But you see, if you have these two, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? On the one hand, there are those who, under the influence of this new teaching, this new immorality in the church, are wavering, they're doubting, they're hesitating. The word could mean they're disputing. They haven't yet gone out, but they're greatly tempted to follow this new line of teaching. So we've got to go out to them and snatch them back before it's too late. And then on the other hand, there are those referred to at the end of verse 23 who've actually slipped right away into the wilderness, have gone right out into the fire, and are almost consumed and contaminated beyond hope. Now, obviously, we're going to meet both those kinds of people, aren't we? Those who are wobbling and those who are almost gone. Both those need to be reclaimed. Now, although there is some doubt about the text as regards those two groups, there is really no doubt in the text what's to be done to help them. And I want to list three things that should mark the attitude of the Christian church and the Christian believer if we are to go out and to help those people and to bring them back. And there may be people like that in this congregation today, so I hope this may be a help to you. First, if we're to do anything to reclaim these people, our attitude has got to be one that is merciful. Probably this is mentioned twice in these two verses, certainly once. Verse 22, the word convince could be have mercy, have pity. In verse 23, it's quite certain that the text says have mercy with fear. So, my friends, the first thing is that we have got to be merciful people. There is no room for censoriousness, no room for a sense of superiority, no trace of Pharisaism. Because, verse 2 of Jude, we are those who have received mercy. Verse 21 of Jude, we are those who still look for mercy. The most advanced Christian, the deepest lover of God, still when they reach the judgment day, need the mercy of God. There's not one of us believers who does not need mercy every day. Unless God had mercy upon us, we would be consumed. As they say, there but for the grace of God, we would have wandered, we would have wobbled, we would have gone into that fire of backsliding. So if ever we are to help those people, we have got to be those who are compassionate towards them and merciful and have sufficient pity to go out to help them. You know, it's very, very easy, isn't it, to have a rather hard attitude, to feel, well, they've made their bed, they've got to lie on it, they'd better stew in their own juice, I can't go close to them now. But Jude assumes that the church has a mission of mercy to these people. And I commend it to you as I've taken it home to my own heart. Secondly, I notice in these two verses an energetic attitude, which is very characteristic of Brother Jude. Notice the actual language that he uses at the beginning of verse 23. It is very virile and vital language. We have to save them. Now, the Bible is very plain that God alone saves, but he uses us to do it in this case. We are to go and save these people from the consequences of their backsliding. And the next word is even stronger, and it comes from that reading in Zechariah that Stephen read to us just now. We're to go there and to snatch them out of the burning. These are weaker souls who have been caught up with immorality, who have been strengthened by the stupid teaching of those people who told us that love meant that we could do whatever we liked to fulfill our own selfish needs. If these people are going to be won back from the burning building, someone has got to have the courage to go into that burning building and snatch them out. And as Sir John Seeley once said, when the power of reclaiming the lost dies out of the church, it ceases to be the church. Now, I don't think that we lack courage as a nation, but I think it's part of our national makeup to be very disinclined to interfere with other people. We are a nation that sits looking to the front, aren't we, in the underground train. We don't look to left or to right. If someone smiles at us, we remain frozenly mute. We don't like that easy wearing of yourself on your sleeve. And I certainly, and I speak for myself, I don't like to interfere in people's business. We feel a little uncomfortable when the Bible tells us to go and interfere. Furthermore, we know that we might very well be snubbed for our pains. Putting it quite frankly, we don't want to get our fingers burnt in this kind of thing. It's very natural, and I think this verse has been a particular word from God to me. I hope it is also to you. We have to run the risk of being snubbed. We may get our fingers burnt. We shall be called interfering if we go to that person who slipped away of church going 3 years ago and we know now is living in sinfulness and we say a word of exhortation to them. But that's what Jude is commanding us to do. An attitude of mercy, an energetic attitude, and thirdly, a very sober attitude is also called for here in this text. And notice it in verse 23. On some have mercy with fear, with reverence, hating even the garments spotted. Now, what Jude is saying here is this. He's saying that if I go on this rescue mission, it is very dangerous work indeed. I cannot do this, I dare not do it, unless I have obeyed the exhortation in verse 20. Look at verse 20. If you have not built yourself up and kept yourself in the love of God, don't dare to go out to rescue others. You will certainly be contaminated. If you are to be used in rescuing these people, you must fear God and fear sin. You must do more than fear sin, you must hate it. It's the only safety. I'm always very thankful to have been saved from a life of a chain smoker. At the age of 18, I was a midshipman in the Navy, and I was a chain smoker, I think, partly because everybody else was, and I didn't like to be out of line, but also because it was a habit. And we ran into some very rough weather in the Mediterranean for about 3 weeks. And I was sick almost every day and every hour. And if that's ever happened to you, you will know that smoking is a most unpleasant habit if you're being sick. And the result was that I never went back on the cigarettes. Nobody knew in those days, of course, how dangerous they were, because it tasted so filthy. I disliked them intensely. And that remained on my tongue for a long time. Now, I'm always thankful for that. You see, I would never have got off the habit if I hadn't hated it. And there are quite a lot of sins in our lives. We'll never get out of the habit unless we hate them. And God alone can put that hatred in our hearts. If we do not hate these things from which we've been delivered by the redeeming power of God, then there is not the least chance that we'll be able to help other people out of the wreck. The New Testament is clear that with regard to error and evil, I sometimes have to steer clear of it for my own sake. Avoid false teachers, says the Apostle Paul. It may be that there comes a time when all I can do for these people is to pray for them, but at least I may do that with energy. Well, there it is. I think you'll agree with me that Jude packs into these little imperatives, these little sentences in verse 20 to 23, an enormous amount of Christian exhortation, doesn't he? He's living in a church which was in real danger of disintegrating, just as we do in many parts of this country today. Disintegrating because of failure to teach the gospel plainly and stand by the New Testament standards of morality. And if we're to stand, and if the churches are to stand in a day like that, we've got to obey every one of the little imperatives in 20 to 23. Write them on a postcard and look at them every day of the week for a week. Build yourself up that you may be strong enough to go out and save some and snatch them from that fire. I want to add one last word because I've been reading Pilgrim's Progress. I haven't read it, I think, for 25 years, and I bought a copy the other day, and I've been reading it with great pleasure ever since. And it has something to say about the backslider that I want to pass on to you in the last 2 minutes. We mustn't imagine, of course, that the backslider is full of pleasure at his backsliding and thoroughly thankful that he threw over the traces. In fact, the backslider who has once known the freedom and love of God is likely deep down to be very miserable. And so it was with Christian and Hopeful when they found themselves in the dungeon belonging to Giant Despair, and the three words that are used are despair and doubt and dejection. They found themselves in this prison through backsliding, and there seemed to be no way to get out of it. And it may be that you're in that prison at the moment. It's a horrible place to be. Now, a little before it was day, Christian, as one half amazed, broke out in this passionate speech. "What a fool," said he, "am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty? I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." Then said Hopeful, I love this, then said Hopeful, "That's good news, brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try." Then Christian pulled it out of his bosom and began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back, and the door flew open with ease. And Christian and Hopeful both came out. Then he went to the outward door that led into the castle yard, and with this key opened the door also. After that he went to the iron gate, for that must be opened too. But that lock went damnable hard, and yet the key did open it. What was the key? The key that opened the way out of the stinking dungeon was the promise of God. And of course the Bible is absolutely full of the promises of God to the backslider. And I want to finish today with one of them. But if you are a Christian, you would be well advised to know many of these promises, because those who found themselves in a stinking dungeon where sin has put its tentacles around them and where there seems to be no escape, they very badly need to pluck these promises out and to use them in the door. Let me read to you one from Isaiah 55. This is just one of many. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Isaiah 55:7. Now, here's the promise. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And there's the promise. We've got to pluck it out. We've got to use it. We've got to go up to the iron gate that is damnable hard and use it in the gate. There are many promises like that. If we go to our God, he promises that he will abundantly pardon. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you're a backslider? Do you believe that if you need to go out to some who have slidden and give them a word of promise and exhortation to come back? Well, maybe we do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for all those who find themselves in that prison, that dungeon, where there is so much despair and dejection. And we pray that through the energetic work and the merciful work of your church and your people, many such prisoners may be released. Pray for the city. We pray that everyone who was once a member of a living Bible class, a living family, a living church, might return into the way of God. Have mercy upon them, we pray. And so enlarge your church in the city, that their witness may be added to ours. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.